said this before, but I want to say it again because it's a good reminder. What is Abide With Me doing as a song? Like, what's the premise of the song? What's the setting?
Evening.
But it's a bedtime song, right? It's an evening song. And then uses evening then as a extended metaphor for what?
Old age and death.
Yeah, old age and death, right? And it is something that you see in hymnody. I think these evening songs are actually very, they're very helpful for us. You know, one of the things that we should aspire to, and not in a sense that it's a work or something, but as Christians, one of the things we expect to do is to die well, right? And one of the ways you do anything well is by doing what? Well, that's true, but to do anything well, you have to do what? You practice it.
Work it.
How do you practice dying?
Go to sleep at night.
You go to sleep at night, right? And the idea is, in preparation for sleep, you count it as it's the end of a day. It is like this day, and now I lay me down to sleep, right? And it is a time to be prepared for death. My favorite example of this. So there's a American folk hymn, by an American Baptist pastor named John Leland. If you don't know that name, it's a good name to know. Anyone know why John Leland is important? Actually, very influential on Thomas Jefferson. And the Baptists had not a small role in religion being in the Bill of Rights. Because Baptists wanted freedom of religion. They wanted to stop being harried by government authorities because they weren't an established religion. And so John Leland had the ear of Thomas Jefferson, and he was a big advocate for religious liberty. But he wrote an evening hymn. Let me just read you the text really quick, and I hope it's useful to you. He says, "The day is past and gone, the evening shades appear. Oh, may we all remember well, the night of death draws near." It's not sub. He's just like right there. "We lay our garments by upon our beds to rest. Soon death, oh so death, will soon disrobe us all of what is here possessed. Lord, keep us safe this night, secure from all our fears. May angels guard us while we sleep till morning light appears. And when we early rise to view the unwearied sun, may we set out to win the prize and after glory run. And when our days are past and we from time removed, oh, may we in thy bosom rest, the bosom of thy love." I appreciate this genre of hymns, of evening hymns. I think they're worth our time. And so I like the psalm set to that tune, and I also like the hymn set to that tune. All right, let's have a word of prayer as we begin this afternoon. Father, we are grateful for this opportunity now to try as best as we are able to think carefully about your word. And Father, may we glorify you in what we say about you here this afternoon. May our love for you, rightly ordered, grow through your word, by your spirit, here this afternoon. We pray this in Christ's name. All right, I have stuff to say, but do you have any questions? from the morning. I suppose I'd just take any question. But anything from Luke 18 or Romans 2? John? All right. Well, let's turn to 2 Samuel 12. You know we have to deal with this passage. So let me remind you here what the Confession of Faith says, the Baptist Confession here, as we look over the Presbyterian shoulder and copy their work and slightly modify it. This is on page 54 for those who have this copy of the Baptist Confession. "Elect infants, dying in infancy, are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit, who worketh when and where and how he pleases, so also are all other persons who are incapable of being outwardly called by the ministry of the word. All right, so that is the confession here on this point. So what I want us to do for our time together this afternoon is look at the biblical evidence here. And the first thing I want us to say is, the biblical evidence is what?
Small.
Right? And it's frustratingly small. Why so? And I don't mean that in just an academic sense. Why is this frustratingly small?
Why is it frustrating or why is it small?
Why is it frustrating? I'm going to leave why it's small to the counsels of God.
We want clarity.
Why do we want clarity?
These are conscience.
Well, there's a conscience side of it.
It's a question that may often be raised.
It really, from a pastoral
nice
point of view. Yeah, it's from a pastoral point of view. You have a mom who just lost a baby in childbirth. And that mom comes to you and says, so what happened to my baby? Right? And how good is the answer that's really hard to say?
I don't know.
That answer is very frustrating in that moment. Right? In some sense, maybe, even worse than having a definitive bad answer. Right? So the frustration here is a difference. There are questions that we have biblically that we might be frustrated that Scripture doesn't answer, but that frustration is almost entirely intellectual and academic. Right? I would like to know the answer to X, but God hasn't given me the answer. Right? But there are some questions that we may not have as clear an answer as we'd like, that the frustration is very practical and deeply felt. It's not just it would be interesting to know. Is on this issue, one of the reasons that we really scrape all that we can off the biblical evidence that we have is there are people very often who are hurting deeply, who are looking for an answer, right? And I don't want to make light of that in the slightest. I think this is an important question. At the same time, right, one of the things we need to always be aware of on any issue, any topic on which we are seeking to form biblical opinions, biblical convictions, is that we form our biblical convictions as best we know, as best we can from the text. But we also try to recognize the strength of the biblical evidence for our positions, right? Are there things in Scripture clearer than other things? How do you know that? From the Bible, what verse would you go to prove that some things in Scripture are difficult?
Peter,
right? Yeah, I love this verse. What Peter writes about what? Paul's writings. And he says, the wicked and unstable twist these things like they do the other scriptures. That's actually a really important verse. But that Paul, our beloved brother Paul, I wonder what mood Peter was in when he wrote the word beloved there. Our beloved brother Paul writes things that are hard to be understood. Right? I think it's important for us to recognize, and again, something I've encouraged us to constantly do, be full of biblical conviction, but also understand where my argument is strongest and where it's not, and be willing to be corrected by Scripture. Let's dive into what is probably the most commonly cited verse on this particular issue. Let's read, you know the background, so we'll pick up, ESV breaks the paragraph in the middle of verse 15, and that's fine with me for the sake of 2 Samuel 12, and we're in the middle of verse 15. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child. And David fasted, and went in, and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day, the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him that the child is dead? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to the servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth, and washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. Then his servants said to him, "What is this thing you've done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Right, that last phrase is the phrase that tends to get much of the focus in this debate. "I will go to him, but he will not return to me." All right, I'm going to, in a moment, say why I think the way that that's often read as a statement of David's assurance that the child was in, I'm just going to use, in heaven, right? I think it has a lot going for it. But first, right, keep a finger here, and I just want you to flip back to 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel 28. So this is one of those, when we look at a phrase in Scripture that isn't crystal clear, maybe sometimes we don't even know it's not crystal clear, it's useful to see that same phrase in another context to maybe add clarity to it. So, 1 Samuel 28, here is the witch of Endor, the medium of Endor, who calls up Samuel. An interesting passage at any number of levels. I am, for my part, convinced that God deemed it acceptable for actually Samuel to appear before Saul and to rebuke Saul. This is the low point. I mean, the absolute bottom of Saul's reign. So look at verse 15. "Then Samuel said to Saul, 'Why have you disturbed me by bringing me up?' Saul answered, 'I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by the prophets or by dreams. Therefore I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do.'" Which again, it's just one of these. Like, they would be like, this is on a much lower level. It'd be like someone coming to me and saying, "You know, Pastor, I've tried everything. Astrology, tarot cards, you're my last resort." I mean, you know, Samuel's like, God won't talk to me anymore, so I've gone to witchcraft. It just doesn't, the idea that Samuel would be like, "Oh, okay, let me help you out here." Anyway, was it sin makes us stupid? Right? Sin makes us stupid? And Samuel said, "Why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me. For the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek, therefore the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines. And tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. Now, one of the most interesting and dangerous, sometimes reckless, things we can do with Old Testament Bible characters is ask, was that guy saved? Right? Who is the example of someone that you look at the Old Testament text and go, nah, but then the New Testament comes around and surprises you? Lot. Right? Like, everything Lot does in Genesis is pretty dodgy. And then Jude comes and tells us what? Or Peter, whatever it is. Righteous Lot was vexed, right? And that's why I say this can be a reckless enterprise, right? Was Saul a regenerate man?
Sounds like it.
Well, just based on what you know of Saul, was Saul a regenerate man?
You think so.
And I think it's an interestingly difficult question.
Yes.
Right?
God gave him a new heart.
Yes, and then he also what?
Took it away.
Right? Because what we have, and this is where I think is an overwhelming case that the Spirit's work in the Old Testament is a pretty drastically different thing than the Spirit's work now. And particularly what we're dealing with Saul, as the Spirit comes on Saul and he prophesies, probably has nothing to do with Saul's own spiritual condition, right? That the Spirit has come on Saul for what purpose? Empowerment for the office as the mediatorial king, right?
But in the same way, God empowered Pharaoh to do certain things.
It doesn't use that language.
No, it doesn't use that language, but...
Well, that's key. He raises him up, right? God raises up kings and puts down kings. But the idea of the Spirit's anointing coming on Saul is really what I have in view here, right? And my point here is, you know, normally we would want to say that if the Spirit comes on someone in anointing, we would presume what? We're dealing with a regenerate person, right? But you've got such weird instances of this in the Old Testament, right? I was having a conversation, I think it was just last Wednesday, with David Griffith, who we support in Minnesota. And, I mean, in terms of just weird, difficult Bible stories, Balaam, right? The start of the Balaam story. What's the start of the Balaam story?
He's hired to curse Israel.
So how does that start?
He's actually just commissioned to go. The king wants him to.
Okay, so a pagan king comes to Balaam and says, "We want to hire you to curse Israel." And what does Balaam say?
I gotta
consult God. Hang on, I need to ask God. And God says no. So Balaam says no. And then the king comes back with a bigger offer. And Balaam says what? I have to ask God. And God says, go. And he goes. And then clearly something's awry along the way because God says, don't go with this angel who's about to lop Balaam's head off. And Balaam's donkey starts talking. It's a seriously messed up. And then Balaam apparently wants to curse the people, but what?
He can't.
Something supernatural happens, and here we would presume, given our Trinitarian theology, the Spirit intervenes in the mouth of the prophet so that Balaam does what? He utters a blessing, a messianic blessing on Israel, right? And then the story concludes with what? After he's blessed Israel three times, what's the last scene of Balaam? He goes to the king and says, all right, I'm improvising the lyrics a little bit. Okay, I messed that up badly. Just intermarry with them and get them to be pagans. And that works, right? He sows idolatry into the people, right? From what we see in that text, What is your, just that text, right? I know you know the New Testament. Just in the Old Testament, Balaam, true prophet, false prophet.
Combination of
both. He's a weirdo.
He's a weirdo.
What?
He has to be a true prophet.
He's clearly in consultation with the one true God, right? And he speaks the word of God, but he's also...
guy.
Right, and then in the New Testament, he just becomes proverbial. He's the watchword for ministry for money. Right? So that, I think the inclination based on the New Testament would be that Balaam is probably not regenerate. And yet he's used as a prophetic mouthpiece. Right. Now, with Saul, you've got a guy who... You know, from his calling, what's his initial reaction to being called king?
Fear.
Fear, deeply reluctant, right? The early chapters of Saul seem to be very admirable, right? That he seems to be a man of great strength and vigor and doesn't seem to want to lord it over the people. Very quickly that changes. And the trappings of royalty seem to go to his head, and he wants to make it about himself, right? And so the spirit that comes upon him to empower him for the role leaves him, and instead what? What's the language of Scripture?
God imparts an evil spirit.
An evil spirit from the Lord comes and troubles him, right? Is Saul demon-possessed? What does it mean that an evil spirit from the Lord comes? What is an evil spirit?
Yeah, it's not. That's a really cloudy one.
It's tough. That's all I want to say.
The other thing is you have to acknowledge, right, is this spirit comes and goes, right? So when you say possessed, I would say he's not possessed.
Sure.
But God, on specific times in his life, God allows this evil spirit to come upon. Trouble him, to come upon him and trouble him.
So we have a deeply difficult man here, right? I say all that. In this passage, here is Samuel, and what does he say here that's of interest to us? Tomorrow what? You will be with me. What are the two different things that passage could mean then? Yes, it could mean... You know, I'll tie this to a very, very different passage. Tomorrow you will be with me in paradise. Right? Or it could mean, tomorrow you too will be in the abode of the dead. You'll be in the grave too. You will be with me. So, go back now to 2 Samuel.
2
Samuel 12.
Said kings.
I thought I said Samuel. Yeah. 2 Samuel 12.
Not only do you lose your memory,
you're hearing too? Yeah.
What?
Huh?
Yeah.
All right. So it is at least worth exegetically. I just want you to see the overlap of language. David gets to the end of this scene and says, I shall go to him, but he will not return to me. And our inclination, especially if we're accustomed to reading that way, is to immediately read that as what? He's in heaven and I'm going to go to heaven, right? But it could possibly mean what? The child is dead. I can't bring him back. One day I'm going to go where he is, but I can't bring him back.
Okay. Well, we talked about this a while back, about Joel and what it means to the Old Testament people. You know, do they have a clear understanding of heaven and hell, or Sheol is just a resting place for the dead, both regenerate and unregenerate?
Right.
So.
Yeah, that's a whole, so like, that's relevant. I don't want to say that's not relevant to this. But here, I just want to start here. is, okay, you've got this phrase where David says, I will go to him. Now, I said I'm going to push this in the direction that David believes, and again, I'm going to use a little bit of anachronistic language, that his child is saved, right? Or his child is with God. What is it in the context here that would push us in that direction? That David is expressing some kind of confidence that his child is with God, not just dead.
Well, the relationship that David had with God, he would kind of know that he was going to be.
Okay, that's possible. I want to get there. We're gonna take that step next, right? But I'm just saying, in the context of this paragraph that we've read,
stops his wine.
Yeah. The big thing to note in this passage is David's announcement that I will go to the child will not go to me, doesn't seem to be a note of despair. Right? Go ahead.
Well, and compare it to what he did with Absalom in chapter 18.
Sure.
Where he just wept.
Well, yeah. Yes. So there is this, you could, right, if I wanted to, it's, by the time you get to the end of David's life, or let's say not even the end, the Absalom episode especially, right, how good are things going for David with the Absalom episode?
Not good.
And all of that is really rooted in what issue for David? What?
He's a terrible father.
Well, and what's the inciting thing?
Is sin with Bathsheba.
Well, is Absalom before this? No, Absalom is after this. Yeah, you've got Amnon and Tamar, right? And not dealing with that, and then Absalom the Bathsheba, it's all of this, it goes off the rails. And when you get to the Absalom episode in particular, one of the things that I find striking, I just as a narrative, I love these chapters, right? I have no idea what Amazon Prime is going to do with them. I'm not going to say go watch that. But when you get to the Absalom scene, there are multiple points where it looks like David is just numb, right? Remember when David is basically fleeing the capital city, and you've got Shimei, who is of the tribe of, this matters,
Benjamin,
right? He is one of Saul's kin. And as David is fleeing Jerusalem, because he's basically turning over the throne, and he's abdicated so that Absalom can take the throne, what is Shimei doing?
Cursing rocks.
Cursing, throwing rocks. And cursing there isn't like he's cussing him out. He's basically saying, see, that's what you get for treating Saul, God's anointed, the way you have. Right?
Don't touch God's anointed.
And that's going to be a little relevant here. What is David's men's response?
Let's go cut his head off.
David, can I kill him? And what does David say?
He was sent from God.
Or at least maybe he was. Just whatever. Like, David does reach a point in that sequence where he's just like, it's all mess, whatever. And there would be a very cynical way of reading this passage where David is pleading and pleading and pleading for the child's life. The child dies, and David says, all right, well, I guess back to life as usual.
He's not mourning.
What's that?
He's not mourning.
He's not mourning. It's just whatever. I don't find that as convincing a read as the way that most people read this, which is David hopes that the child lives. The child dies, and David is not despairing because his general disposition is that he expects to see this child again in a good way. Okay? Now, if that's so, Why does David expect to see this child again? And there's at least... I'm sorry that I'm your pastor and I have to make things very complicated. But there's at least... because I think there are times, right, there is a joy of simplicity, but there can be an oversimplifying of things, right? Where we assume, because we've never considered alternatives, well, it's got to be this answer. And sometimes there's actually multiple things it could have been, especially in a text like this that doesn't say. So let's assume, just for the sake of argument, that David does expect to see this child again happily. What would give David reason for that? And there's at least three answers we could give. Let me see. Gene, you alluded to one.
His relationship with God.
It could have actually been special revelation. Yep. Right? How does David know this child is one of the elect infants? God. And it could be God told him. Right? I'm not saying that's likely, but it's a possibility. Yeah.
My point in saying that was that his relationship with God, he would have known that he was going to be in heaven, you know, with God.
Sure.
And being that said, that when he says the child will be with me, that would also mean the child will be in heaven.
Yeah, yeah. So, okay, yeah, and that's a slightly different thing, right? So, I just want to say, there's one possibility is David, as a prophet, as a channel of God's revelation, could have actually had supernatural knowledge about the destiny of his child, right? What is the second way that David could know?
Actually, he's a Jew.
Okay, it could be that, because this is a covenant child,
right?
Now, for me, and this is going to work, obviously, all of us, whatever our theology, would recognize that in Old Testament Israel, you have explicitly covenant children, right?
They're not all saved.
They're not all saved, right? And I mean, who would be an example of that? You mentioned it.
Absalom,
right? What if Absalom had died in infancy? Right? So there's still a difficulty there. There is this idea, certainly, unquestionably, of there being a covenant link from generation to generation when the covenant people are an ethnic people. Right? We can talk about it going forward, but certainly that.
A better example, actually, would be Judas Iscariot. He's a Jew.
Well, yeah, right. We all recognize, right? The point I'm certainly want to insist, right? That and everyone would insist. What Paul's language in Corinthians about the Jews in the wilderness, with most of them, God was not well pleased, right? So no one is arguing that merely being right, that we're none of us are taking the position of the Jew in Romans 2 this morning. That just being a Jew makes you a regenerate person, right? But there is certainly an argument, especially in the Old Testament, that you have a covenant child, and that could have been the basis of David's confidence. Though that is a challenging confidence, just because of what we've observed, that you can have a child who's a child of the covenant who ends up not being a regenerate person. What it would be the third basis of David's confidence? And this is the one that we generally just leap to.
Universal.
That all children are saved. Right? And so my point here is just to say, this passage might teach that. I don't think it's an overwhelming, incontrovertible slam dunk, but it's also not crazy. Does that make sense? I know that's not a yes. Doesn't that answer all your questions? It's not that. Yeah, go ahead.
What about this scenario? God commands to go and kill all Amalekites.
Yeah.
If you would have waited one day, how many of those children would have gone to heaven?
So there's at least one more passage I want to go to. Turn to Romans 3. We'll get there, I think. But turn to Romans 3, right? One of the challenges that anyone who advocates for the salvation of infants and those who are incompetent to believe, right? I think Brad actually asked this question directly last week. Does the Bible teach an age of accountability? And that's the thing that you've got to wrestle with if you have this sort of infant salvation, is we recognize that there is a point at which a person of normal faculties who's born, who's incapable of exercising conscious faith, becomes capable of exercising conscious faith. And the question is, when does that happen? And that is a difficult and dicey question.
Right? It has to be different if it is a thing. It'd be different for everybody.
I think that, you know, anyone who suggests, you know, it feels like a biblical numerology sort of thing. Well, based on this, it's got to be 8. You know, whatever.
Catholic Church used to say 7.
The Catholic Church says, I didn't know that.
It used to. I don't know if it's
true. Huh. That's a good Bible number.
You become holy.
Okay.
Did Jews pick 12?
I could see 12, 12, 7, 3. Like, these show up a lot. I think that's a very real challenge, and it's. I'm not saying it's a slam dunk argument against the position, but it is a difficulty. It is a difficulty that you've got to wrestle with. Is if we hold infant salvation across the board, but we hold that, you know, infants at some point become accountable. You've got that question when, right? And so that's this is like a mechanic, not a car mechanic, but just a thing that seems to be really important that Scripture just doesn't address, which feels odd, right? What is an argument? What just an important idea? Whenever we're discussing something significant, what does someone mean when they say this is an argument from silence? What are the pros and cons of an argument from silence?
Well, it's always weak.
Okay, generally speaking, an argument from silence is weak, but it's not always weak.
And what it fails to say or not say, it's like a shadow, right? If it doesn't say, then you're left with the implications that there are.
Yeah, so an argument from silence is essentially saying, if X were true, we would see this thing here. But because we don't see this thing here, that's an argument against X being true. Now, those can be stronger or weaker, right? A very weak and bad form of this. You know, Alicia and I go out somewhere, and the kids are deciding what to do, and they say, well, Mom and Dad didn't say we couldn't, right? That's a very weak argument from silence. a stronger argument from silence is, you know, there are legal contexts where, you know, this contract here delineates all the responsibilities of partner one. And the fact that this isn't on the list means that's not one of the responsibilities.
What about ignorance is no excuse.
Okay, so let's throw one last thing into the pot as we're stirring here. When we think of this question, is there biblical warrant for saying that God treats people in different circumstances differently? In terms of punishment and reward?
Yes,
right? So we've already looked at some of these in Romans. I asked you to turn to Romans 3. We'll go back there. Turn to Jonah. So you've got this very pretty well-known not necessarily crystal clear passage, but one that is worth looking at. Jonah chapter 4, the concluding verse, right after all of the drama of Jonah. And you conclude with this as God is rebuking Jonah for him being mad that the Ninevites repent. Right? We've talked about this before. Why is Jonah mad that the Ninevites repented? What's that? Why didn't he want him to repent?
They're enemies.
Yeah, they're evil, right? You know, my illustration, I've now been here long enough that my illustrations are getting dated. What I used to say about Jonah, and this just doesn't work quite as much anymore because this isn't the threat, you should think of the book of Jonah, like 10 years ago, God calls Jonah to go preach to Al-Qaeda. That's who the Assyrians were. Right? I mean, almost literally, like ethnically, you could probably draw a straight line. But the Assyrians, it would be more like if China were even more a threat, and God says, go to Beijing. Right? And Jonah's like, I just have zero interest in these people repenting. Right? And you get to this last verse. And again, there's some not full clarity here. God, in rebuking Jonah for not expressing proper pity to the Assyrians. And should not I pity Nineveh, that great city in which there are more than 120,000 persons who do not know their right hand from their left? And then you have a very odd phrase, and also much cattle. All right, this is on a number of levels, okay? Let's leave the cattle out of this for now. Unless you want to argue for regenerate cattle. C.S. Lewis, I think I've told you this before, does argue your dog goes to heaven. Did I tell you this before? I've told you, when C.S. Lewis is good, he's really good. And when he's bad, he's really bad. I think I shared with you, though, his argument that your dog goes to heaven is something like this. Are animals moral? And what's the answer to that? Are animals moral creatures? Can animals sin? No, they cannot sin. Are animals affected by the fall of man? Yes. Do they suffer? Yes. And so Lewis's argument is because animals suffer because of the fall of man, but not their own moral failings, God saves them and your dog goes to heaven.
No.
Okay. So there you go. It's in the problem of pain. So maybe you've got much cattle in heaven. The more interesting phrase for our purpose is those who don't know their right hand from their left. What are the two possible meanings of that phrase?
Very young children.
Okay, it could be young children. And what's the other meaning?
Incompetent. Anybody, adults.
Yeah, and this one, it's probably not even incompetent. It probably becomes a metaphor for what?
No moral compass.
They have no moral compass, right? Is you know, I mean, we use this kind of phrase at all, right? You know, here's this politician, doesn't know his right hand from his left. Right? The idea is not that he is mentally incompetent in the sense that is relevant here. It means he doesn't, you know, here would be another way for it. He doesn't know which way's up.
But that's not an argument in this case because Nineveh was a city, a great city, more than 120,000 people. And none of them were more.
Yeah. What were the population estimates of?
Oh, I can't remember now.
Yeah, for whatever it's worth, the ESV Study Bible says that's probably the entire population. And I don't think that would be crazy. Is cities in that time just were not the size of cities of our time? But I don't know that off the top of my head. Whether this is a subset of the population, whether it's children or something else, or whether it's the entirety of the population. Regardless, God's language here suggests that there's a, right, what's the argument he's making to Jonah?
Why are you being so harsh on them?
Yeah, it should, they deserve your pity and sympathy. Look at the condition they're in. Now, what does that suggest if God says that to Jonah? That God himself has pity on Nineveh.
He wouldn't let none perish.
And so, now, here's what we... And this is about as far as we're going to be able to get into this. Not just time-wise, but just, I think, in terms of the theology. Let's drive a couple of tent stakes in. God never acts unjustly. Okay. And we made this point last week. At the what we might call the bottom end of God acting unjustly, God's condemnation of everyone without exception is what? Is just. Right? That's an important stake to drive in. It's also true that when we say God never acts unjustly, does God ever save anyone unjustly? No. The answer is no. God's mercy is always done in accordance with his justice. This is actually what we mean, and I'm not going to chase this rabbit. When theologians talk about the simplicity of God, does anything about God seem simple? No. What is the simplicity of God doctrine? But that's more the comprehensibility or something like that. Simplicity is the idea God doesn't have parts. Right? So when God acts, he always acts in the entirety of all of God. It's not, we never want to think about God doing this in his justice, but he does this in his mercy. Right? God is never at odds with himself. God is never seeking to reconcile disparate parts of himself. Right? So when God saves, he saves in merciful justice. So if we take the position that God saves some infants or some of those who are mentally incompetent, or that God saves all of those, right? When we talk about, right, look at the language of the confession here. And I don't want to be a weasel. Right? The language here, though, is interestingly not as committal as it seems on first read. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ. Now, by definition, that's true. Elect infants are regenerated. What does it leave open? Just that statement? Yeah. Are there any elect infants, and who are they? Does that make sense, right? So over here, if you have someone who believes that no, there is no salvation without conscious faith in Christ, could that person affirm that elect infants are regenerated? Yes, they just believe that what? There aren't any. Does it make sense? I'm not trying to be a weasel, but that's actually consistent with the confession. Right? There are some who say there are elect infants, and they tend to be children of the covenant. There are others who will say there are elect infants, and they are just as much at the sheer good pleasure of God as any other elect people, right? Which, is, as a practical matter, really throws the whole thing back into question, right? How do you know whether your child was one of the elect infants? And the answer is, you wouldn't necessarily. And then there are those who say, all the infants are elect, right? Are there arguments for each of these positions? There are. There are. It's really hard. It's really hard. I asked you to turn to Romans 3. We're out of time. I want you to just look at one verse in Romans 3. So the confession here, tends to put an emphasis here, right? I want you to again look at the language, and then I will very briefly read the last paragraph, and we won't even need to comment on it because it's just good, and we all agree with it. I am not being glib or sarcastic there. I'm sometimes sarcastic, but not there. Elect infants dying in infancy are regenerated and saved by Christ through the Spirit. Here's the phrase, who worketh when and where and how he pleases. Is that true?
Sounds capricious.
Okay, and that is a really good word. You get bonus points for using the word capricious. That's good. It's a good word there. On the one hand, we want to say God can do whatever he wants. We also must affirm what? God will always act in a way consistent with his own character and with his own revealed word, right? You have heard me lament about this before. You talk to a charismatic and you're saying, no, God doesn't do that in this age. And they say, well, why are you putting God in a box? And I just want to hit him with a confession because it's what's at hand, right? I'm not putting God in a box when I say that God will act in a way that he says he will act. Let me finish this really quick because we're out of time here. The thing that gives me pause is the language here wants to talk about elect infants being regenerated. What we see in the New Testament is that justification, which is really our key issue, comes by what? Comes by faith. And I get, though I don't fully agree with, disentangling regeneration and faith temporally. Right? We talked about this on last week. I am happy to say that regeneration causes faith, not the other way around. I'm not keen to separate them temporally, but I know some brothers who are. I'm less keen to separate justification and faith. And so, you know, Romans 3, as an example, and there are many others, for all sinned and fall short of the glory of God, this is verse 23, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. Verse 22, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, for all who believe. I just want to be, and I'll kind of leave it at this, exceedingly cautious about there being justification apart from faith. Right? Does that make sense as a concern?
So you're going to land on... No.
My position, for what it's worth, is I don't see clear, strong, persuasive evidence that makes me move this direction, right? I am happy if that's the case, right? But I would be, I would not find myself able to give assurance. Because I just don't think Scripture is clear enough to do so.
You couldn't even give hope.
I can't give hope in the sense that I am not willing to say that it's impossible.
Well, I'm going to hold and sleep on it.
But with your condition of it has to be by faith. They got
What I said is, I'm deeply nervous about separating justification and faith.
That's really good.
Yeah, that's the hard thing, is when you distinguish those, where justification is separate from faith, and it's unrevealed as to on what basis that justification comes apart from faith, that's hard, that's dangerous.
And that's my position. For me, if God is doing that, he's doing it in a way he has shown us nothing in Scripture.
Right, yeah.
Nothing. So it's not that you can't say that there is no hope. All you can say is that if God is saving an infant, He's doing it in a way that he has not revealed to us. And he's fully capable of doing that.
Yeah.
But I can't sit here today and say that happened.
All right, you had your hand up. I'm going to give you this one, and then we're going to read this last paragraph.
It's the purpose of election that has to stand. Election always results in salvation.
Yeah.
Regardless if the steps are followed or not.
Well, that's a good, regardless is the challenge, because the sequence will go through.
People who are graciously allowed to live are able to recognize all things of the whole order of salvation. We are graciously have the curtain pulled back so we can see how it all works. Because this is meant to give comfort. This whole idea of election is not meant to be a condemning kind of
right. No, I think that's right.
So if God has purpose to elect, then the salvation is imminent.
Yeah.
And that's all this is saying.
Yeah.
And then I'll add my personal view, or the reformed view of it is the covenant is the elephant in the room. Because you guys don't see the continuous covenant, you see a big blank, but it's not blank.
All right, let me read this last paragraph, and we're done with this chapter, because again, I think we agree with this. I'm glad this last paragraph's there, because this last paragraph says, okay, we granted something in 3, and in 4, we're going to put the boundary up so that we don't go any further. I think this is important. Others not elected, although they may be called by the ministry of the word, we've talked about that, right, general call, and may have some common operations of the Spirit. In other words, does the Spirit work on unregenerate people? And the answer is yes. There are common operations of the Spirit. Yet not being effectually drawn by the Father, neither will nor can truly come to Christ, and therefore cannot be saved. Much less can men who receive not the Christian religion be saved, be they ever so diligent to frame their lives according to the light of nature and the law of the religion they do profess. Right? In other words, What 4 is doing is 3 is saying we believe, or we allow the possibility that God might have a special operation whereby he saves those who are unable to believe. But he never saves those who are able to believe who don't believe the Christian faith. Right? I think that's an important line to draw there. All right? Gene, would you close us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time we can discuss this. It is a hard subject. But I think there are some things we can take away from this to help people who are going through a loss of a child or a loved one, to be able to give them some comfort, to know that God is with them and God wants the best for them. That is always true. And just again, thank you for the time. In Jesus' name.
Amen.